You may want to be turning in your New Testaments to Revelation, the third chapter. We'll begin there in just a few moments' time. Revelation chapter 3. Now, before we begin the lesson, I would like to again apologize for the fact that my voice is beginning to fail. So you'll have to bear with me as I try to shout through it a bit to be heard. But we're grateful for your presence. There are a couple of things that I intended to get to Josh and neglected to do so with regard to announcements. I wanted to make those very quickly before we get into the lesson. The first, I wanted to congratulate Sister Jean Anderson, Jean Paulsell, excuse me, for becoming a grandmother. Amy gave birth to a little boy on Thursday. His name is Anderson Cole. And a little under 8 pounds, as I understand it. And I suppose that P.A. and Tippy are also to be congratulated for becoming great grandparents, but we're grateful for the fact that Amy is healthy and the baby is healthy and doing well. Also, we did want to make mention of the fact that Sister Thelma Goodwin is with us today. We appreciate Don and Karen bringing her back to us for a day to see her again. We've certainly missed her since she's moved to Georgia. But if you haven't had a chance to talk with her, then be sure you do so before she leaves today. But we're glad to see you again. I want to talk in my lesson today on the subject of the local church, and specifically some choices that local churches must make. I think it would be good for me to begin the lesson this morning by making note, as we studied recently in a lesson on autonomy, the fact that, in fact, the local congregation is the largest organization of Christians that that has been organized or established by God. Now, in our day and time, there are many denominations that exist, but I would hasten to state that those denominations exist without God's authority. We have mentioned this before, but the term denomination itself is antithetical to truth. It has reference to a division. A denomination is a division. In mathematics, when you talk about the denominator in a fraction, if you have, for example, a pi divided into eight parts, eight divisions, 1/8 of that, the 8 would be the denominator, the numerator. But a denominator or denomination simply means a division. And while there were divisions that existed in the first century, they certainly did not exist with God's approval. We take as an example in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where the church in Corinth, a local congregation, had division among its members, that they were condemned by the Apostle Paul for such division. He pled with them to speak the same thing, to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment, and indicated in the third chapter of that epistle that the carnality that was present among them, the worldliness that was present, or worldly mindset, was the cause of the division that existed at that time. And so division is carnal. Division is sinful. It's wrong in God's eyes. And Jesus, in his prayer to his Father in John chapter 17, shortly before his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, you'll remember he prayed concerning his disciples, I believe in verse 20 of the text, that they all may be one as he and the Father were one. Again, a call for unity and recognizing that denominationalism is sinful. So in our society, in our world today, there are many different churches that are organized on large levels. You've got the Baptist denomination, the Methodist denomination, the Catholic denomination. I was talking to a young lady while I was waiting on my father to get his treatment. Went with him to Dallas. And she asked me, when I told her that I was a preacher, she said, "What denomination are you a part of?" Well, she wasn't too interested in hearing the truth, but the point is, that's the way the world looks at things today. If you are a Christian, you must be a member of a denomination, wherein we ourselves say that we ought not to be part of any division, but rather we ought to observe the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And in order to keep the church from being corrupted, I think in the manifold wisdom of God, He established congregations again as the largest group organized among Christians. Okay, there can be a sense in which we talk about the church in a universal sense, a a reference to the relationship that we sustain as brothers and sisters in Christ. But when we talk about Christians working together, they do so in local congregations. We find the pattern in the New Testament, churches in Jerusalem and Corinth and the provinces of or province of Galatia, various churches there. Church in Philippi, the church in Ephesus, the church in Philadelphia. And in fact, you'll note that in Revelation, the second and third chapters, there are a number of letters that were written by our Lord directed to seven churches in seven different cities in Asia where he describes certain problems that each of them had. Well, at least six of the seven had problems. The church in Philadelphia does not receive any admonition from the Lord at all. And that's the text that I want to begin my lesson with. And make note of the fact that as a local congregation, and again, that's as far as it goes, the church in Philadelphia made good decisions. As such, it received commendation rather than condemnation from God. Notice beginning there in Revelation chapter 3 with verse 7 and read to verse 11, the letter that our Lord wrote. He said, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have and no one may take your crown." Now, before we go on, we do want to make note of the fact that there were statements of condemnation or admonition that were given to the other six churches. You'll remember the church in Laodicea was condemned for being lukewarm. The church in Sardis for being a dead church. Another that they had lost their first love. And there are various admonitions that were given. And the church in Philadelphia is the only one that does not receive an admonition in those two chapters of the book of Revelation. And there is the warning that is given with regard to all of these churches that unless you repent, I will remove your candlestick. Having reference to the fact that they would no longer be considered by God as faithful and acceptable to Him. And so it is important that we recognize that as a congregation of God's people, that we will be held accountable to God for our actions as a congregation. That's not to say that your salvation is going to be dependent upon how the church as a whole does. In fact, you'll remember as admonition was given to the church in Sardis that they had a name that they were alive and yet they were dead. He said there were still some in that congregation who had not yet defiled their garments. And so though the church itself was a dead church, the fact is that there were a few in their number that had remained faithful. Judgment is individual. But having said that judgment is individual and each individual will stand or fall in accord with his own work before God, the things that he has done in the body, whether good or bad, the fact remains that God expects of us as a congregation, as a collectivity, to do and engage in his work. And in order to please him as a congregation, we must make the right choices, just as the church in Philadelphia did. And so I would like to encourage the members of this congregation, and I suppose those who are visiting with us can take those things back to their own local congregation and perhaps learn from these things as well. I want to state that we must make certain choices in order to be pleasing to God as a local congregation. And there are three that we want to address in our lesson this evening. The first thing is that a church, a local congregation, must choose whether it will stand or fall. And of course, we could make a broad and general application of these things. But there are some specific things we want to make note of. I would hasten to begin by noting the admonition given to the church at Corinth, and of course, by extension, And we do need to make note of this, that when we're talking about what the church is to decide to do, in order for a church to make that proper decision, it is incumbent upon each of us individually as members of that church to make those right and appropriate decisions. And so, will this church stand and be strong? The call, the exhortation given by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 16 is to watch, to stand fast in the faith, to be brave, and to be strong. We need, as a congregation, a collective courage as each individual makes that determination to stand before God. And with that regard, we can make note, first of all, of the problem that exists in our world today, by no means exclusive to our time. It has existed throughout the history of the church, and that is that there are false teachers that arise from time to time. There are calls by brethren who were no longer willing to endure sound doctrine to bring false teachers to them, to speak what calms or gives balm to their itching ears. It is things that they desire to hear rather than things that they need to hear. And the fact is that there are congregations of God's people that will not stand for truth, but rather they fail in their desire to maintain the integrity of the truth of God's Word. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verses 14 through 16, the Apostle Paul gives instructions to Timothy concerning Christians in the various local churches to remind them of the things of God, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of hearers, but rather to be diligent, to present yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We see again, as individuals, but again collectively, the responsibility that we have as we come together and as we worship God, to first of all be diligent. Be diligent with regard to refusing the words that are not profitable, the things that are not beneficial, the things that do not cause edification or growth. It is mentioned twice in verse 14, not to strive about words to no profit, and secondly, to shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And secondly, to stand upon the truth of God's Word. It takes diligence on our part. We must study or be diligent to show ourselves approved unto God as we rightly divide the Word of truth. One of the things, a litmus test, as it were, as to whether or not we are a faithful congregation is where we stand with regard to the truth of God's Word. We need to be careful as a congregation not to entertain false teachers, but rather stand firm upon the truth, the counsel of God. And that's certainly something that will determine whether as a congregation we are making a right decision. The second thing is a bit more broad. I want to make note of the fact that we face opposition. And in fact, the church in the first century did as well. Many allusions in the New Testament to persecution that was experienced. The church of Jerusalem, for example, as Stephen was persecuted, and then Saul redoubled his efforts to bring individuals from Damascus, for example, bound. You'll notice that as a result of that great persecution, the persecution among the Jews, that the disciples scattered, and everywhere they went, we're told in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, they went preaching the word. The persecution was their lot. You remember, as the Apostle Paul wrote his second epistle to the Corinthians, his first epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 7 of the text, he gave certain advice to the Christians concerning those who are unmarried to remain in that state if possible because of the present distress. Reality that there were some at that time that were suffering persecution. First at the hands of the Jews, later indeed at the hands of the Romans. The promise given in that same book of Revelation that there would be tribulation for 10 days, he says, or a complete period of time. But if we endure to the end, we will receive the crown of life. And so we need to recognize that there will always be opposition, always has been, always will be. What will we do as a congregation of God's people when presented with that opposition? You may remember in Luke chapter 12, as our Lord spoke to his disciples, he did not give them a promise of a bed of roses, an easy way as they lived upon this earth. Of course they had the promise of eternal life. And of course the things that they suffered on earth would be worth it because of that eventuality of eternity. But he did clearly indicate that because of his message there would be division. He said, do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. From now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Division exists because not all are recipients of the gospel. Not all are willing to heed it and to obey it. And as a result, there are naturally those who would oppose. Those who walk in darkness, hate the light, lest their deeds should be exposed. They crucified Jesus, the light of the world, because He came among them and He exposed their sin. And as we shine as lights in the world, we can expect that we will receive opposition as well. Now we are fortunate as we live in our society today that we can speak plainly. Speak the truth of God's Word without fear of molestation from our government. That's not a privilege that everyone has. And might I add, it is not a privilege that is guaranteed to us even in this nation as time continues. Some of you may be familiar with some of the movements with regard to political correctness that are presently being pushed by some in our society. To the point to where, as an example, the homosexual agenda is being protected against what is referred to as hate speech. And there are laws that are passed that can be construed, though they have not yet been interpreted in that way among the courts, but could be construed as to be sufficiently broad to limit freedom of speech in the pulpit. That, for example, if I were to preach a lesson denouncing homosexuality, and as such, it is determined that I have incited individuals to a crime against a gay person, that I could be imprisoned as a preacher because I preach the truth of God's Word on the subject. There's no guarantee that just because we have had religious freedom in the past, the fact that we have had the ability to speak our minds with regard to sin, that we will lawfully, in regard to the laws of the land, be able to continue. You remember the Apostle Peter and John, as they were told to no longer speak concerning the things of God, and they were beaten and released, and you remember what their answer was? We cannot but speak the things that we have seen in the herd. They had to obey God rather than man, and it may be that at some future time, even that freedom of speech that we have held so dear for over 200 years in this country may be abridged by the governing authorities. Will we be allowing them to stop our mouths if such were to happen? Or will we continue to speak and to preach the gospel of our Lord? We are told to declare the whole counsel of God. It must be done from this pulpit. It must be defended by the elders of this congregation, embraced by the members of this group. And we must be diligent to share that gospel with those who are in the world, despite the opposition that may present itself before us. So the question first is, will we, as a congregation of God's people, stand or will we fall? Second question, will we work for the Lord? And I want to emphasize here the necessity of diligence, the necessity of zeal, of action on our part. You'll notice the text of John chapter 9 and verse 4, we have a wonderful example of our Lord Himself. You will remember He said, concerning His Father's will, I must do the works, or I must work the works of Him who has sent me while it's day, because the night is coming when no one can work. And in fact, with regard to that, in the understanding that God has given both our Lord work to do and we ourselves work to do, I would first make note of the text of John chapter 17 as He neared the end of His life. This again is the prayer that He offered up to His Father that we alluded to in our introduction with regard to His call for unity in verse 20. In verse 4 of the text, as He neared the end of His life, as He readied Himself for the sacrifice on the cross, He said, I have glorified You on the earth, having reference to His Father. I have finished the work which You have given me to do. I want you to look at that good example, and it's one that is worthy of our emulation. Will it be said of us as we near the end of our life that we can be said to have finished the work which God has given us to do, and as such to be prepared for the eventuality of eternity? But as a congregation of God's people, we must recognize as well that God has given us work as a congregation to do. And might I add, that a congregation cannot be as effective in that work unless every part does its share. And of course, that's the lesson the Apostle Paul indicates in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16. You'll notice the phrase, the whole body there. He is writing to the church at Ephesus and giving instructions to the disciples there as to how they can conduct themselves to grow, to be edified, to strengthen themselves, and to save the world by their work as a congregation. And he recognized that not every person has the same talent, not every person has the same ability, not all have the same position or place. There were different spiritual gifts that existed at that time. But he said there is a part for all, a place that everyone has and a work that everyone can do. And he says that the whole body, when it's joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. If we want this congregation to grow, what do we mean by growth? Well, first and foremost, we're talking about spiritual growth. You know, we cannot guarantee, we cannot for a certain know how much it is that we will grow numerically, for example, in the coming year, the year 2010. We're still just a short period of time into that new year and that new decade. How much will we grow numerically? Well, that will be somewhat dependent upon how many of the individuals we share the gospel with have good and honest hearts and are receptive to truth. Now, we can increase that number by being ever more diligent to share the gospel with others. But when we talk about growth of the Lord's body, first of all, we have reference to edification. And the fact that we have a responsibility to edify one another. Part of the work of the church is to come together for the purpose of worship. You'll remember in Hebrews chapter 10, that exhortation not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching. That exhortation is a responsibility that every part has. You have a responsibility to encourage me and to exhort me and I you, together, jointly participating in the edifying of the body of Christ. And that causes growth. So as we come together to study and to worship God, we grow. That's a part of our work. Part of the work of the church is worship. Worship that is offered up to God. There are other things that are aspects of the Lord's work as well. We are to be active in the realm of benevolence and edification. And with regard to evangelism. And by the way, with regard to evangelism, that's where the numerical growth comes, which is not the primary point of Ephesians chapter 4, but nevertheless one that is desirable. For every soul that enters into our number as a congregation of God's people, we find one more who has entered into that relationship in a local body because they've entered in first that relationship with God. They are faithful. They are in fellowship with God. They are in fellowship with us. That's another soul that is saved. We ought to strive for numerical growth. We ought to strive to share the gospel with us. Are you going to be willing to work? Are we going to be hamstrung as a congregation because only a portion, only a certain group, a small group are active in evangelism? Or as a congregation, are we going to be more effective, more able to bring others to Christ because every part is doing its share, every joint is supplying something? It's something that we need to ask ourselves as a congregation of God's people. But again, note the effectiveness, the effectual nature of a local church's work is dependent upon every single member of this congregation. If the Westside Church is to grow, if the Westside Church is to strengthen, it is because every member of this congregation is indeed doing their part. And then the third and final question we want to discuss with regard to the local church this morning, a choice that must be made is, will we be united at peace? In reference to that prayer of unity in John chapter 17, there's a passage in Psalm 133 and verse 1 that is a wonderful passage concerning what it ought to be as we experience one another as brethren in Christ. The psalmist said, "How good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." You know, as do I, there are anecdotal references that I can make. Instances in my own life and in the preaching that I have done in churches I have been a part of to where there is strife that exists in a denomination. Stress among God's people because of division that exists. Because as the Corinthians, a church is not speaking the same thing. They are not perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And I also can relate, again, anecdotally, in my own experience of the many times when such stress resolved itself. Either because an individual who is recalcitrant and unwilling to accept the truth of God's Word, unwilling to dwell together with his brethren in unity, left a congregation, or else whether there was some reconciliation as individuals who were once at odds with one another reconciled. But that feeling of peace and that alleviation of stress and of strife is something that is wonderful. It is pleasant. There is nothing that is more grand than to be able to come together in unity. And by the way, it is so important as well. You'll remember in Acts the 6th chapter with regard to the dispute that rose in the first century church there in Jerusalem because the Hellenists, the Greek Jews or the Grecian Jews, that they were concerned because their widows were being neglected in the daily ministration, and they brought it to the attention of the apostles. And we are told that the apostles appointed 7 men of good report to take care of that matter so that they would not, as apostles, be taken away from the ministry of the word. And there was the resolution of that problem, and the work continued. You cannot be effective without, unless there is unity and peace within. Brethren, we need to recognize that and do everything that we can to strive for said unity and peace. These things can come to pass, because our attitudes are as they should be. I want you to notice the language of the apostle in Ephesians 4 and verses 1 through 3. When he says to beseech you, or he beseeches the church at Ephesus and the Christians there to walk worthy of the calling. But notice how he characterizes that walk, that they are to walk with lowliness, that's humility, that they are to walk with gentleness, with long-suffering, to bear with one another with love and endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I would assert to you that endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, the previous words used are the means by which this can be accomplished. If we are striving together to be unified and to have peace in a congregation, it will be said of us that we are lowly in mind, that we are humble, that we are gentle with one another, that we are long-suffering, and that we are willing to bear with one another in love. And so the attitudes must be right and proper. And when you have individuals who are antagonistic toward one another, they don't like each other, they want each other to leave or depart, that kind of strife is present, and is present in part because of sinful attitudes on the part of one or all. We need to be careful that we do not allow such to happen. Second thing, not only the attitudes, but the way we treat one another. Remember the warning given by the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 5. He said, "Brethren, you've been called to liberty. Only do not use the liberty as an opportunity to the flesh." And you'll remember that some, Romans chapter 14, refers to some who were in their liberty, offending the weak, and they were demeaning the weak. They were contemptible in their actions toward the weak. He said that's not the proper attitude. Through love we are to serve one another rather than be antagonistic toward one another. Notice this: the law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor. That's the greatest commandment, the one that we must heed in our relationship one with another. First one, love God, which is of course keeping his commandments. He said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." But also love one another. And that is a great commandment from God. But if we don't do that, he gives warning in verse 15. If you bite and devour one another, instead of being conciliatory to one another, instead of endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, if instead we are biting at one another, if we are antagonistic toward one another, say, beware, be careful, lest you be consumed. And that indeed has happened in many congregations. Congregations that cease to exist. Congregations that are damaged without hope of repair as a result of the antagonism, the strife, the hatefulness of the brethren. We should not be at enmity one with another. We're brethren. We should love one another with a pure heart, fervently. And that certainly is something that is important. It should be seen not only in our demeanor as we approach one another with gentleness and long-suffering, but also in our actions, our words, the things that we do for one another. But I do want to make one final point with regard to this concept of unity. Nowhere in Scripture is there ever any indication that unity should be brought about at the expense of truth. Now, there are many false views in the world today. People say, first of all, that it doesn't matter what you believe, that you don't have to believe the same, you don't have to speak the same thing, that all you have to do is get along. And they claim that's unity. It's not unity at all. People are divided, but they just don't care enough to be disagreeable about it. There's no unity in that. There may be union, but there's no unity. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Unity is not agreeing to disagree. Unity is coming to an agreement peacefully. And that is what God requires for us. And so we're not ever talking about a compromise of truth. Others say not possible for us to have unity and have truth both, as if there is some contradiction in Scripture to the two concepts. No, if we all humble ourselves before God and are willing to abase ourselves for the purpose of the exaltation of truth, then indeed we all can be together in unity. I would like to remind you of the text there in Philippians chapter 1 as we draw this portion of our study to a close, where the prayer of the Apostle Paul is given on behalf of the church in Philippi. He says, I pray that your love may abound. And by the way, with regard to unity, two things that are key to unity. One is love, the other is truth. If you have sufficient love for God and man, and you have a respect for truth, then we all can indeed speak the same thing. But notice, he says, I want your love to abound in a particular area. He says, I want your love to abound more and more in knowledge and discernment. That the love that abounds within the confines or the construct of truth. The knowledge to which the apostle refers here is the knowledge of the things of God. So that they, when they make decisions and discern with regard to issues and with regard to doctrines, they may have unity because they have the ability to discern. They're mature Christians. Not as the young men that the apostle Paul warned about who would be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Not by those, and not taken in by those who are stated in 2 Peter, the second chapter, as ones who make their appeal with great swelling words. They promise liberty. They themselves are slaves to corruption. But rather, because we have an understanding and familiarity with God's Word, we can convict the gainsayer and agree together with regard to Word, to God's Word and what it teaches. And because of this, because their love abounds within the construct of discernment and knowledge, it is because of that that you can approve the things that are excellent. This is where unity comes. When everybody in a congregation approves of the excellent things and disapproves of the things that aren't excellent. See, the conflict arises when one person says this is not an excellent thing and the other person says yes it is. Someone's wrong there. But if we all can come to an understanding of what is excellent and what is not, if we all can gain that sufficient discernment to be aware of what God's Word is on any particular matter, then truth will out. Truth will gain ascendancy. It is His prayer that we are filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. But these things are accomplished as we become more discerning, as our knowledge grows, and as that love abounds within the construct of such discernment. And so those are, again, the three questions. Choices the local churches must make. Will we stand or fall? Will we actively work? And will we, as we work together, be unified and at peace? In order for us to be effective in number two, we certainly must have number three present. And so all of these things stand and fall together. As we draw our lesson to a close, I want you to remember one final thing. Again, we made note of the fact that our judgment is individual. And I understand that that is the case. Although I would not want to be a part of a congregation that has its candlestick removed. We need to be careful, brethren. We need to examine ourselves individually as well as examine ourselves collectively. Examine the work and the worship and the stand for truth that this congregation takes. The morality of this congregation and its people. The fellowship that is enjoyed, the love that is shown, whether or not we are actively edifying one another as we come together and worship, whether we're showing that Christian love and fidelity. Because we will be judged by God, not only by the things that we do individually, but by the individual responsibility that we hold to the collective, to the group. Are you doing your part? Remember the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Each of us, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one will receive the things that he has done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We need to examine our hearts. But understand this, brethren. We want this congregation to grow, to be as it should be. We want the Westside Church of Christ to be able to be spoken rightfully in the same breath as the church in Philadelphia, as related in Revelation chapter 3. But in order for that to happen, we must stand, we must work, and we must love one another and be unified together in the spirit of peace. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, but we ask that you consider carefully your standing before God and whether you're fulfilling your responsibilities in this regard. If you're not, then amends need to be made. It may be that it's sufficient for you to close yourself up in your closet and ask God to forgive you. It may be that you desire, as you continue your Christian walk, to receive the encouragement of this congregation. You can make it known. It may be that there is some public sin of which you are guilty and you need to respond to the invitation in repentance. Whatever the case may be, we offer that opportunity to you. If you're not a child of God, I want you to recognize something. In Acts, the second chapter, upon the repentance and baptism of 3,000 on that day, we are told that they were saved. And we are told that the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. Have you ever heard anyone say, you don't have to be a member of the church to be saved? All that matters is a personal relationship with Christ. Let me tell you something. If you have a personal relationship with Christ, then you are a part of the church of Christ, the body of Christ. Because when an individual is saved and reconciled to God, he adds him to the church. But understand, when that happens, you have certain obligations to the group. You have the responsibility, as did Paul, to assay or to attempt to join yourself to disciples in a particular place. Because among the things that we as Christians are to do is to work together in benevolence and edification, to attend the worship of the local church, to preach the gospel. And these things are accomplished in the collective, in the group setting. There are certain responsibilities that you have to this congregation. If you're not a Christian, you're not pleasing to God. If you're not a member of the Lord's church, then you are not fulfilling the responsibilities you have to your fellow man and to God. And you need to make changes in your life. You can repent of your sins, confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and be baptized to have your sins washed away, as did Saul, as recorded in Acts 22:16. You rise to walk in a new life. The Lord joins you to the church. You have an opportunity to join yourself to a local body of Christians to do work and to please God. Without it, you have no hope. With it, it can be said of you, as it was with regard to the church in Philadelphia, that those who endure will be saved. Those who do His work will be saved. As He wrote in that epistle, in that letter, there will be tribulation, but he who endures to the end will receive the crown of righteousness. We hope and pray that is something that you will receive and be interested in, so we offer the invitation to you as well. If there's anyone here who needs to respond to that invitation call, we offer it at this time. Would you come while together we stand and while we sing?